Appreciate the good prayer that my friend Brother John has offered. It's good to see him this morning. Appreciate the kind introduction from Brother Will. And you know, when Brother Will throws around dates like 2006 and 2007, that doesn't seem that long ago until I start doing some math and counting the years up. And I realize when I start doing that, you know, there's a lot of things that people will overlook when you're new at this, and when you're the new preacher on the block, and when you've only been doing it for a little while. But when I start to count up the years and realize just when I started, that excuse is going to have an expiration date before too many more years. I can't use youth and inexperience as an excuse for much longer. You know, people will excuse a lot. They say, "Oh, he's just a new preacher. He'll learn eventually." But I guess before too long, I'm going to have to put up or shut up. If you would turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. I'd like to look at what I hope is a very familiar passage of Scripture to you in Romans chapter 9. This portion of Scripture I'd like to read to you this morning is certainly not the only place in the Bible that teaches the doctrine of election. We could prove that from Genesis to Revelation. It's not the only place in the Bible that teaches the sovereignty of God, but I would submit to you it's probably the plainest and the clearest. This spells out this doctrine perhaps more clearly than any other passage of Scripture I know of this morning. When we talk about election or predestination or the sovereignty of God, many folks would say, well, those are just abstract theological terms. That's over my head. That's too abstract. That really doesn't mean a whole lot to me when you throw out terms like election and predestination and the sovereignty of God. But if those words are over your head, I'd like to ask you to consider this morning, instead of using those theological terms, instead of using what we might call stained glass language, even though that's biblical language, if that language is over your head, consider this morning the fact that God is in charge of His family. Because that's all that means. When we read about election and predestination, and the sovereignty of God and these verses we're going to read this morning, you could sum it up by saying that God is in charge of His family. Now, the Bible also teaches us He's in charge of the entire universe beyond just His family. Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, the night before He would go to the cross and be crucified, He tells us there, or He prays to His Father in John chapter 17, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." Notice the contrast there. Jesus says that He had power over all flesh. That's every human being who's ever lived. All flesh, elect, non-elect, every human being who's ever lived, Jesus says that God has given Him power over all flesh. But He was very clear, He didn't come to give eternal life to all flesh. He said, even as Thou hast given Me power over all flesh, that He might give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. So God has power over all flesh. God is in charge of the entire universe. But specifically this morning, we want to consider that God is in charge of His family to give His grace to whomever He wants to, and that it is God's sovereign choice and His sovereign prerogative to save and to love and extend His grace and mercy to His family. Romans chapter 9 will begin in verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." When you begin to discuss these subjects with your friends and neighbors and co-workers and maybe even family members, when you begin to discuss these subjects today, there are several common objections that people will raise when these subjects come up. That's not anything new. This did not become an unpopular doctrine within the past 100 years or so. This was an unpopular doctrine when it was first preached. We know that because the Apostle Paul will raise the objections, or he will consider the objections that are often raised to this subject, and he will answer them because he knows that the same objections that he encountered when he preached this gospel about 2,000 years ago are the same objections that we'll be hearing in the year 2018. And so I started to say I would like to consider those objections and answer them, but really I just want to read how the Apostle Paul considered these objections and how he answered them. You don't have to wait for my opinion on them. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipated those objections and answered them for us. He gives us the case of two twin boys named Jacob and Esau, while they were still in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. And he says that while they were still in their mother's womb, he says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, one of the first explanations that people will give for election, because everybody, if they read the Bible, believes something about election. You know, sometimes we say, well, we believe in election and other folks don't. Well, that's not entirely true. Everybody, if they read and believe the Bible, has to believe something about election because there's too much in there not to believe it. You have to believe something about election if you read God's Word. But the way many of our friends would explain the doctrine of election is this. They'll say that God looked down from heaven. He looked down through time to see who would do good, to see who would believe on Him, to see who would accept His Son Jesus Christ. And that was the basis on which God elected them and chose them in love before the foundation of the world. Well, we can go to Psalm 14, and the psalmist there tells us that God did look down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that would do good. He says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So we're in agreement so far. We all agree that God did look down from heaven to see if there were any that understood and seek after God. But what did God see when He looked down from heaven? He says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So if that's the basis on which God elected His people, if the basis on which God chose anyone is the fact that He foresaw any goodness or any faith or any works on their part, if that was the basis on which God chose His people, then the psalmist tells us exactly how many people will be in heaven. He says, no, not one. If it requires our goodness, our seeking after God, our belief, or our faith, in order for God to choose us, then other than God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and all of the holy angels with them, there will be no, not one person in heaven. Because no one was chosen because they were righteous. We're righteous because God chose us. But we don't have to go back to Psalm 14 to figure that out. We can just look at this very verse that we've just read. He said that God's choice, God's purpose according to election, took place when the children were not yet born. God's choice, God's purpose according to election, took place when neither one of those boys, when neither Jacob nor Esau, had done any good or any evil. And if we think about the lives of Jacob and Esau, which Paul used as the clearest example of God's election, if you look at the lives of those two men, that explanation will not hold water. If you say that God loved Jacob and hated Esau based on the lives that those two men lived, and he based his choice on Jacob's goodness and Esau's badness, all you have to do is go read about the lives of those two brothers and you'll find that that explanation won't hold water. Because neither one of them were citizen of the year. Esau had no redeeming qualities. There was nothing about him that would have caused God to love him. But Jacob didn't either.
That's right.
There was nothing about Jacob that would have merited God to love him and choose him any more than he would have Esau. Jacob was deceitful. He spent his entire life conniving and deceiving and lying, and he was a supplanter. That was what characterized his entire life. So if the basis on which God loved one and loved one and hated another was the goodness of Jacob and the badness of Esau, then neither one of them would have been chosen because neither one of them was a prize. Jacob wasn't any better that I can tell according to his works. He wasn't considerably better than Esau was. And whatever goodness Jacob had, it was a result of, not the cause of, the fact that God loved him and chose him before he was born, neither having done any good or evil. And so we see that God's choice was not based on anything that He foresaw that we would do, not based on any foreseen faith, any foreseen righteousness. The only reason anybody has any righteousness is as a result of the fact that God loved them and chose them. And so, when we consider here the statement in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The astonishing fact, and you've heard this before, the thing that should offend our sensibilities, the thing that should shock us and scandalize us and amaze us, is not the fact that God hated Esau. If you were God, you'd hate Esau too. But the thing that should just shock us and take us aback and leave our mouth gaping open this morning is not that God would hate Esau, because there's nothing surprising about that. There is nothing unjust, unrighteous, or even the least bit surprising about the fact that God would hate Esau. What should shock and surprise all of us is that God loved Jacob and that God loved you or that God loved me. But when we read that verse, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, one of the explanations that you might hear is that that's talking about nations of people and not individuals. That's talking about not Jacob and Esau as individual men, but it's talking about the nations that descended from those two men. Now, Paul is quoting here from Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, God speaking through the prophet Malachi says, do not I love Jacob and hate Esau? Anytime you read that expression, as it is written, it's always a good idea to go back and figure out where it's written and read where the New Testament writer is quoting from. And so God does say in Malachi chapter 1, did not I love Jacob and hate Esau? And a case could be made that in Malachi's account, in Malachi, a case could be made that God is referring there primarily to nations in Malachi. He refers to Jacob and the nation of Israel that descended to him and the Edomites that descended from Esau. But you cannot escape the fact that before God dealt with those two nations differently, that that resulted from the fact that God dealt with those two brothers differently. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That Paul makes it clear here in verse 11 that he's not talking about nations. He didn't say for the nations being not yet born. He said the children being not yet born. You can't escape that. I recognize that God dealt with the nation of Israel differently, and he had a special love for them, and he dealt very differently with the Edomites. You can read about that all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the prophets. He dealt very differently with Edom and the Edomites than he did with Jacob and the nation of Israel. But the reason for that is because when he dealt with these two children, while they were still in their mother's womb, he loved one and hated the other. Not nations, he said the children being not yet born. He's talking about individual human beings. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. One of the other common objections that you'll encounter is that the word hate here doesn't really mean that God hated or despised or abhorred Esau. It simply means that he loved him less than he loved Jacob. Now, we could get into the English word hate here. We could get into the Greek word hate that it's translated from. We could get into the Hebrew word from Malachi chapter 1. We could get into the English, the Greek, the Hebrew. We could start parsing definitions, but we don't have to. Let's just use a little common sense this morning. Let's consider this idea that when God says that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau, that doesn't mean that he really hated Esau. That means he just loved him a little bit less. Well, if hate is just a lesser degree of love, then that means that love is just a lesser degree of hate. And so, if you're here this morning and you believe that God loves you, and I hope you're here this morning because you believe that God loves you, I hope that you've been made to feel in your heart and been assured by the faith that God's planted in you and have been assured by God's word of the evidences that God loves you. But if you're here this morning and you believe that God loves you, then you have to confess that that means that God just hates you less than he hates the non-elect. God just hates you less than he hated Esau. Now, how much joy does that give you this morning to consider that God just hates you less than he hates somebody else? And if God is capable, if Jacob and Esau are both children of God, they're not, but let's just consider this for a moment. If Jacob and Esau are both children of God, and he loves one more than he loves another, then that raises the question this morning, where do I fit on the totem pole? You know, who does God love me more than, and who does he love me less than? Where do I fit on the totem pole in relation to the rest of God's children? I mean, wouldn't you hate to be at the very bottom of the barrel? Wouldn't you hate to be one of the ones that God loves the least? I mean, consider what that opens up if you say that hate just means to love less. But consider this morning, let's just put this in human terms. If Brother Chase said after church, if he got up and just announced that he loved Caden more than he loves his other children, what would you think about Brother Chase? If he just made an announcement that he loves one of his children more than the others, you would probably consider him a bad parent. You know, when I worked in child welfare, one of the things in the process of doing investigations that I was trained to always look out for is when you go into a home and there's one child who is very clearly the favorite and the parents love them more and they make it very clear that they love them more, and then there's another child who's the scapegoat. And they get blamed for everything and they get mistreated, they get the short end of the stick. Because in situations like that, when it's clear that one child is loved more than the other, that is a red flag that there is either abuse going on or there's potential for abuse to go on. And so if a parent says that they love one child more than the other, we would consider that person an unjust, unfair parent. We would consider them a bad parent. Are we going to charge God with being an unfair, unjust, and unrighteous parent because he loves one of his children more than another? Paul answers that for us in the very next verse. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Paul knew that when you start talking about election and the sovereignty of God, people would charge God with unrighteousness. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." There is no unrighteousness with God. It's not unfair. It's not unjust for God to love Jacob and hate Esau, because Esau was not one of God's children in the first place. Jacob was. And if you're one of God's children, God loves you just as much as he loves every other one of his children.
Amen.
And for those who are not his children, like Esau, God was under no obligation to love them in the first place. In fact, he wasn't under any obligation to love us, but he chose to. And so he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" The obvious answer is no. And Paul says, in the strongest terms used in the Bible, "God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth." It's not according to our will, it's not according to our works, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are we, when we consider our place in the universe, when we consider that we are just little insignificant ants on a little bitty ball in the middle of this solar system, in the middle of our galaxy, in the middle of God's universe, which the 8th Psalm tells us is just fingerwork for God, when we consider just how insignificant we are in the scope of God's sovereign power, who art thou that repliest against God? Who do we think we are to complain against God for how he runs his universe? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Paul uses the imagery of a potter working with a piece of clay. And I can't emphasize the point enough that he says that the potter has power over the clay of the same lump. One of the good things about the doctrine of election is it keeps us humble. It reminds us of our place. We have no room to brag, no room to take glory in ourselves. It keeps us humble, and it gives God all the glory because it reminds us that as children of God, we were made from the same lump as Esau was. We were taken out of the same lump. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now this is the same imagery that Jeremiah uses in Jeremiah chapter 18. You can turn with me there if you like, or you can just make a note and read it when you get home this afternoon. But in Jeremiah chapter 18, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah uses the same imagery, the same illustration. And he says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. He describes a potter who was working a work on the potter's wheel. And he says that as he was making this vessel, it says that the vessel of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now read that very carefully. Please don't misunderstand it. Because the verb tense there is very important. The potter did not mar the vessel. The potter did not make a mistake. The potter did not mess it up. The potter did not do anything to make the vessel marred. It says that the vessel of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, a misreading or a misconstruction of this verse and the verses we've just read in Romans chapter 9 have led to a lot of confusion and a lot of false teaching. I want you to know this morning that God did not predestinate anybody to sin. These verses have been used to erroneously teach that God caused people to sin. I had someone ask me one time, I may have mentioned this here before, I had a man ask me one time, he was asking about what primitive Baptists believe, and he asked me this question. He said, do primitive Baptists believe that God chose a people before he predestinated Adam to sin or after he predestinated Adam to sin? Always be wary of a question that only has two possible answers. In this case, the answer was neither. Because God never predestinated Adam to sin, and God never predestinated anybody to sin. Adam chose to sin of his own will and volition. It was Adam's choice to sin. God did not make him sin. The devil did not make him sin. Adam chose to sin on his own. And so when we talk about the clay that was marred in the hand of the potter, the potter is not at fault here. One of the things, by the way, that makes Primitive Baptists, one of the reasons that Primitive Baptists are not Calvinists is that we do not believe in double predestination. The Calvinists believe that God predestinated some people to heaven and he predestinated other people to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that, and Primitive Baptists have never believed that. God did predestinate some people, many people, billions of people to heaven, but he never predestinated anybody to hell. The only reason that there will be people in hell is by their own actions and by their own sins. There will never be anybody in hell who, first of all, doesn't deserve to be there, and there will never be anybody in hell because God predestinated them there. Anybody who is in hell will be there because of their own sin. He says, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Again, the potter did not mar the clay marred itself. My grandmother was very talented in pottery and ceramics. She did a lot of work in that field of artistry. And one thing that I know about pottery and making ceramics is that when you're working with a piece of clay, people who do this tell me that very often they'll be spinning a vessel on a wheel, they'll be working with a piece of clay, and through no fault of the potter, the whole piece will just go bad. Or sometimes a chunk of clay that they're working with will fall off of the vessel that they're making in the process of turning it on the wheel. A chunk of that clay will just fall off and go bad. And sometimes the potter can pick that piece of clay back up and work it back into the vessel, and they can continue to turn it and to work with it, and they can work it back into the vessel as if nothing ever happened in the first place. But sometimes there's just a bad piece of clay that falls off, and through no fault of the potter, it comes off and you can't get it back on, you can't work it back into it. That's what he's describing here. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. That is that's a good illustration. That's a perfect illustration for our condition, our position in Jesus Christ this morning. You and I were made of the same fallen lump of clay as the entire race of Adam. When Adam sinned against God, the entire human race became a fallen, marred lump of clay. But God, the master potter, the master artist, reached down and out of that same lump, out of the lump of Adam's family, God reached down and out of the same lump made us vessels unto honor. Paul said, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make some vessels unto honor and some unto dishonor? The potter has the sovereign right to make from the same lump of clay a chamber pot or a spit cup, and he can turn around and from that same lump make a beautiful, expensive vase or vase. I think, you know, same thing. I think it's just, you know, a difference in price. You just mark it up by a few $100, it becomes a vase. If you buy it at Big Lots, it's a vase. Anyway, the potter has power over the clay. The entire human race, when Adam sinned, became a fallen lump of clay, and God reached down and took us, based on nothing other than his sovereign love and his sovereign choice, took us out of that lump and made us again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. We go back to Romans chapter 9. And one of the other questions, once we look at all these other things, the other question that might be lingering in someone's mind is, well, why would God do that? Why, if God is in the business of choosing, and He is, but if God is in the business of choosing, someone might say, why did He choose anybody? He wasn't obligated to. God didn't have to choose anybody. God didn't need us. God didn't depend on us for anything. God didn't have to choose anybody. He could have left the entire human race right where we were. Why did God choose anybody? And for that matter, if God can just sovereignly choose whom He wants to, why didn't He choose everybody? Well, there are many things when we consider the mind and the purpose of God, we have to chalk up to the answer that Jesus gave when He said, even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. There's a lot of things that the only answer that we can really give is it seemed good in God's sight to do so. But Paul does give us a little bit of insight into that in verses 22 and 23. Why did God choose anybody at all? And if He did choose somebody, why didn't He just go ahead and choose everybody? Paul gives us a little bit of insight to that. He says, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory? Do you realize this morning that if God had chosen everybody, if God had chosen the entire human race, then God's holy wrath, God's holy justice, and God's wrath against sin would have never been on display. He was willing to show His wrath and to make His power known in the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. At the last day, when Jesus says, depart from me, ye workers from iniquity, for I never knew you, God's holy justice and His wrath against sin will be on display, and it will be glorified, and Jesus will be vindicated. But if God had not chosen anybody, if He had just left the entire human race in the condition that we were in, do you realize that God's mercy and God's grace would have never been on display? And so at the last day, when Jesus says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, God's love, His mercy, and His grace will be on display, and it'll be glorified. If we answer all those questions, the final question somebody might have is, well, that's just unfair. I hear everything you said. I read the 9th chapter of Romans. I've heard what you said this morning. But I still just don't think that's fair for God to choose some people and not to choose others. To give His grace to some and not to others. That's just unfair. Well, if I were to ask for a show of hands this morning, I'm not, but let's just consider that I asked you to raise your hand this morning if you want to be righteous and you want to be holy. I hope every hand in the building would go up. And if you want to be holy, if you want to be righteous, the good news I have for you this morning is that you already are because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Based on the fact that God chose you and Jesus Christ died for you, if you want to be righteous, it's because you already are. Nobody ever wanted to be righteous until they already were. But what if I asked this morning, raise your hands if you don't want to be righteous, if you don't want to be holy, and you just want to be left in your condition? And there might be somebody that would raise their hand and say, I like sinning. I don't want my sin interfered with. I like to get drunk. I like to commit fornication. I enjoy my idols. I don't want anybody interfering with my sin. Please don't interfere with my sinning. I enjoy it just fine. Don't bother me. Leave me alone, and I'll keep sinning. I do not want to be holy. I do not want to be righteous. Well, if somebody was here this morning and they said that, how could someone like that ever be mad at God, or how could anyone ever accuse God of being unfair or unrighteous, or complain that God didn't give them what they admit that they didn't want in the first place? The only people that want righteousness and want holiness and want the grace of God are the ones who already have it, and the ones who don't have it don't want it anyway.
That's right.
We have two brothers at home, Brother Charles and Brother Jerry. And every Sunday at lunch, they have a friendly argument. And I don't know if they forgot that they had the same argument last Sunday and the Sunday before that and the Sunday before that. But it's been going on for 4.5 years, at least, since I've been the pastor at Irwinville. It's probably been going on longer than that. But Brother Jerry loves spicy food. You can't get it hot enough for him. On the other hand, Brother Charles hates spicy food. He thinks mayonnaise is too spicy. And every Sunday when they go through the line for lunch at church, they're always bickering back and forth about how Brother Jerry wants it spicy, Brother Charles does not, and that's fine. But what if next Sunday I arrive at church and I get a big bottle of hot sauce for Brother Jerry, and I give it to him as a gift? I'm going to have to do this eventually, as often as I've used this illustration recently. I'm going to actually have to do this and make good on it. But what if I bring a gift for Brother Jerry, and it's a big bottle of really, really spicy hot sauce? What right would Brother Charles have to get mad at me and to call me unfair if I didn't get him a bottle of hot sauce too? Because after all, Brother Charles didn't want the bottle of hot sauce. He doesn't like hot sauce. So how could Brother Charles accuse me of being unfair for not giving him something that he didn't want in the first place? So it's not unfair for God to choose some people and to give his grace to some and not to give it to others, and to leave them right where they were. Because after all, nobody ever wanted God's grace until they already had it and it was too late. And the ones that don't have God's grace don't want it, and they wouldn't enjoy it, they wouldn't appreciate it if they did have it. I mean, they would want, you know what I'm saying. We didn't want it until after we got it. You know, we didn't want God's grace until it was too late, but God irresistibly, unconditionally gave it to us, even though we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, and we didn't appreciate it once we got it. But once we got it, I hope that we appreciate it and enjoy it, but none of us ever wanted God's grace until we already had it, and those who don't have it don't want it, and they are perfectly content in the state that they are. So no one can accuse God of unrighteousness. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. If you are here this morning, and you do want to be holy, and you do want to be righteous, and you have a feeling that God has given you the imputed righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, if God has made you a vessel of mercy, then your job in life is to be a vessel of his mercy, to be a container, to contain and display God's mercy and his glory. I appreciate your patience and attention. May God bless you.
Hark, a voice of love and mercy sounds about the Calvary. See, it bends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished. Yeah.